So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Malachi. If you're saying, where is Malachi, then you're in good company. If you turn to the book of Matthew, the very start of the New Testament, and you go back two pages, you should be in Malachi. This is the book we'll spend the next 4 weeks in, and it may surprise you to hear this, or maybe it won't, but I have pumpkin pie on the mind, okay? It's November, October's finished. I had pumpkin pie for breakfast this morning, so your sermon is brought to you by my wife's homemade pumpkin pie. So if it's good, then I'm going to expect that every morning. I have pumpkin pie on the mind, and so as I was looking at the book of Malachi, trying to map out our course for the next 4 weeks, would you be surprised that I saw a shape of pumpkin pie in that structure? Of course, I'm talking about what you see a lot in the Hebrew Bible. It's a chiastic pattern, okay? It's the rhythm of what is written. It goes something like this, A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. And so instead of preaching 8 sermons, we're going to preach 4 sermons, but we're going to take the outer edges of our piece of pumpkin pie and work our way in right to the tip there. And as you know, right, the best bite is right there in the tip. And that's what Hebrew poetry is supposed to do with their fancy chiasms, okay? So let's get started. Let's take our first bite. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're looking at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This is the word of God. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave to him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Please be seated. Lord in heaven, we come to your word this morning as needy people with open hands and open hearts. We need our hearts, which are often cold and lifeless, to be turned not only to one another, but to be turned toward you, Lord. So stir our affections this morning by your Spirit for the Lord Jesus, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, while I was in the hospital a few weeks ago, I was really bored. My eyes weren't working the first week really well, so I couldn't read for any length of time. So after I finished Netflix, I decided that, you can finish it actually. I decided that I would pass the time by being able to tell the time of day it is by when my doctors and nurses would come in. And so I would, my goodness, is it already 7 p.m.? Here's the shift change. It's good to see you, new staff. Welcome to my room, and see you later, old staff. Thank you for caring for me. And, oh, somebody just stuck a needle in me. It must be 5 in the morning for my 5 a.m. Blood draw. By far, my favorite part of every day, every miserable day in the hospital, was my tickle test every 8 hours. What is a tickle test, you may ask? Well, I'll tell you. When they think that you're going to have a stroke, which is what they were wondering about me, they will come in your room and ask you to do all sorts of funny tests. So raise your eyebrows and stick out your tongue and show me all your teeth and do this. Good, now do it with the other hand. And tell me the date, which was actually hard to do. And then they would give me the tickle test. When this fancy Santa Fe doctor with all his and her or her degrees would take out a brush or a pen or something and 10 times on each side of my body would say, do you feel this? Do you feel this? Do you feel this? Do you feel this? What were they doing? Well, they were tickling me. But they were looking to see if there was a disconnect in my brain and with the rest of what was happening to me. I tell you that to ask you this question this morning. when it comes to you and your relationship with your God? Have you lost feeling? Have you lost feeling? I don't mean physically. I mean spiritually. Have you lost the ability to feel your God? To know that He's there. To know that He loves you desperately. Have you lost feeling? Sometimes I sit with people and I hear them say things like, you know, when I first became a Christian, I was so on fire for the Lord. And now I just feel lifeless, apathetic, complacent. Listen, complacency and Christianity are like oil and water. They don't mix together. C.S. Lewis said famously, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. But the one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Christianity, if true, cannot be moderately important. And yet there are so many of us who are complacent, apathetic, lifeless, lukewarm. Nobody's immune. Apathy doesn't spare any culture. Apathy doesn't spare any denomination. Apathy doesn't spare any age group. I fight it in my own heart. This is one of the things the hospital helped me to do. When you have a life-threatening injury, you kind of slow down and you think, you know what? All of this matters. All of this matters very much. And those little bitty words, Andrew, that your eyes can barely read on the page of the Bible there, that's hope. That's hope for you in life and in death. Apathy, you can think of it as the exhale of adolescence. Hey, son, how are you feeling about the new school year? Whatever. Hey, would you, let's get the board games out and have a family game night. Whatever, Dad. Those are hard words as a parent to hear, as a youth worker to hear. Because it's not just that the kid doesn't care about you or doesn't care about family game night. It's that they don't care about anything. Lifeless, complacent, apathetic, lukewarm. That's the definition of apathy. It's that loss of feeling. You can't pass the tickle test. Apathos, apathos. It's without feeling. It's whatever. And whatever is deadly dangerous to the church. Do you hear me? It's deadly dangerous to the corporate church. That mentality of whatever is deadly dangerous to you individually, and your God knows that. That's why He gave us the book of Malachi. That's why He gave us the book of Malachi, to move us from whatever to real worship. And so that's where we start this morning. You'll see your outline up here. Why so apathetic, Malachi's audience? And we'll see God speaks, and then God reminds, or God remembers. So to go from whatever to real, full of life worship, we're going to have to understand some background things about what was going on in Malachi's days with the original audience here. Why were God's people so apathetic in those days? Well, I'll tell you, this is just a snapshot of their story. Imagine it, being one of God's people and suddenly having the Babylonians come in and rip you away from your community and take you to Babylon in captivity and doing life, perhaps for the rest of your life, in Babylon as exiles. By the way, side note, that means that God's people here are uprooted expats, okay? So they get you and you get them, though we would call them more like the refugee version of an expat. And then in the year 538 BC, what happens? God comes in, and you have Moses 2.0, and he parts the waters, and God's people, and it's this miraculous deliverance. No. No. God's people get delivered through the Persian Empire. A pagan king, Cyrus the Great. And little by little, they get repatriated back to Israel. It's not really all of Israel, though. It's just Judah, which in the grand scheme of the Persian Empire was a tiny speck right there where I've got my red arrow. A tiny speck in an empire that reached from Bulgaria all the way over to India. Massive empire. And God's people, this former regional power, are a speck. A speck on the map. You starting to feel it? There was some amount of religious tolerance in the Persian Empire. That was a good thing. What that meant for God's people is that they could rebuild the temple. And you might think, well, that surely stirred them to life and worship, right? Uh-uh. Because this rebuilt temple, the second temple as it's called, was like a cheap knockoff. Like something you buy in San Andresito. Don't buy things in San Andresito, okay? It's all illegal. Got it. It's like a cheap knockoff. Whereas in the old temple, Solomon's temple, you could feel, you could see the glory of the Lord in the second temple. It was, Can't feel it. Can't see it. I wonder if it's even there. As best we can tell, our guy, Malachi, is prophesying in year 460 BC, somewhere around there. Things were rough in Judah. Not just the story, the bigger story, but things were rough in Judah. Drought, blight, pests had demolished most of their agriculture. There was widespread poverty among the 150 or so thousand people that were living in tiny Judah. And the money that there was, well, a large portion of it was lopped off and went as a tribute or a toll or a tax to the Persian rulers. I tell you all this to say that their circumstances trickled down to their hearts. Trickled down to their hearts so that their spiritual life was dull and lifeless and apathetic. So you may, if you had been there, have been thinking things like, whatever happened to this promise of the new covenant and hearts of flesh and Messiah? Is Messiah even a person? I don't even know. And what about full life and joy and prosperity and real salvation? This doesn't feel a lot like what our Bible promises. These were God's people, but you couldn't tell it. Now keep in mind that these people, they weren't non-religious people. These were church people. These were church people. So they would faithfully go to church. They would drag themselves to their version of church, but they were just going through the motions, saying the right words, offering the right offerings and sacrifices. It didn't mean anything to them. One commentator framed it like this. I felt this was helpful. God doesn't seem to care anymore, they might say. And if he doesn't care, then why should we? If he doesn't care, then why should we? Do you hear it? Do you feel it? Whatever. It's an exhale of whatever. Someone pointed out how Disney Pixar's film The Incredibles, which my kids watch over and over and over again, paints the picture of what was going on there, explains why they were so apathetic. And in that film, Bob, Mr. Incredible, this guy with superhuman strength, has a really bad day at work. Remember this part? And he gets home, and he slams his car door, and he dents the car, and he smashes the window accidentally, and he gets so enraged that he picks the car up And he's just going to throw it out of the driveway until he notices a little kid on a tricycle there. And the kid's like, oh. And so then the next day, Bob gets home from work and he, you know, closes the car door a little more gently. And he sees the kid there in the driveway and he's looking like this. And Bob, kind of a grumpy mood, says, what are you waiting for? And the kid says, I don't know. Something amazing, I guess. I don't know, something amazing. That's what God's people were waiting for. I'm waiting for something amazing, I guess. And I just don't see it. And I wonder if that's God's people this morning in this room. I'm lifeless. I can't pass the tickle test. I'm waiting for something amazing. Listen, when I first became a Christian, everything was amazing and new and fresh and bright, and I was so on fire, but now it's just blah. I read my Bible and I pray because the one thing I can feel is guilt when I forget to do those things, but it feels like a lifeless book and it feels like I'm speaking to the air. I just want something amazing. Are you ready for something amazing? Here it is. Verse 1, chapter 1. God speaks to an apathetic people. God speaks to an apathetic people. A prophecy, it says, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, I find this to be amazing because God is nothing like we are. Okay? You and I, we have a really hard time having a conversation with somebody who's apathetic, right? Oh, really? You're not interested in anything? Everything is whatever? What are we going to talk about? Please get me out of this conversation. Because what do you need in a conversation to be lively? You need some amount of passion and interest. And if the person is just whatever, you and I don't want to talk to them. But God wants to talk to these people, and everything for them was whatever. Apathy showed up in their worship, as you read on, in their priests, their clergy, in their marriages, in their commitment to God, in their obedience or lack of obedience to God's law. And yet, what's amazing is that the God of the universe starts a conversation with these people. Malachi, my prophet, I want to talk to my people. Go and start a conversation with them, Malachi. Now, one of the things that makes the book of Malachi very interesting is that it reads like a collection of arguments or a conversation. It's actually six conversations between God and his people. There's this back and forth feel, only the dialogue is terribly frustrating, as you'll see soon, because of how God's people respond to God. They sound like a bunch of grumpy, nap-deprived children. For example, in verse 2, this will be next week, God says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, and that should have melted their hearts. I have loved you. And do you see their response? But you ask, how have you loved us? I've loved you, God says. Oh yeah? Well, how? How have you loved us? Son, I love you. Oh yeah, Dad, how do you love me? Well, for starters, I work hard to make sure you have a roof over your head and you have food in your mouth and you've got money to go to the movies when you want to. And I work hard to have a healthy marriage with your mom and take you to church and I pray with you. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Oh yeah, God, how have you loved us? Well, you're not in Babylon anymore, okay? You're not in Babylon. I delivered you. Oh, and I'm gracious and merciful, full of compassion, slow to anger. God starts the conversation with people like that, grumpy, nap-deprived children. That's amazing. That's amazing. And what's more amazing is they give him this thing in verse 2. Well, how have you loved us? He continues the conversation. He doesn't just cut them off. He continues the conversation. Six times this kind of thing happens. And so it makes me wonder, makes me believe that your God likes to hear from you, even when you're grumpy. Even when you're like a sassy, nap-deprived child, God, your God, likes to hear from you, and he likes for you to hear from him. We should probably take advantage of that, shouldn't we? And talk to him more than we do. I think we should. God is so patient. Why is he so patient to people like this? And you see the answer there in verse 1. God is burdened for his people. He's burdened for his people. The word in verse 1 in my translation says prophecy. In your translation, it might say revelation or oracle. The Hebrew word is burden. And it comes from this tradition where in the ancient world, if you had a message to send somebody, you didn't stick a letter in the Israel postal service. You actually had to hire a courier. And that courier would memorize the message or would have it in writing. And they would be burdened with that message until they ran and they delivered the message word for word to the recipient. Until that message was delivered, there is a burden that they bore. And God bears this burden. Malachi, I'm burdened for my people. For what? What purpose? To stir them out of their apathy. That's what the message does. How does it do it? Well, the key word in when you flip over to chapter 4, the key word there in verse 4 is remember. Remember. Remember the law of my servant Moses, he says, and then he repeats himself, the decrees and laws I gave to him at Horeb, which is Sinai, for all Israel. Remember Mount Sinai. Remember the Ten Commandments. Remember, I have a way I want you to live. And unfortunately, when I look around the church today, and especially in our city, I see this used this way, where churches tell church people, hey, remember, God wants you to be a good boy and a good girl. And what's the matter with you? And can't you just get yourself together and follow his commandments? Just stop sinning and start living righteously. Come on. That's not remembering. That's not what it means to remember. Remembering is also not just an intellectual exercise. I was thinking about it this morning, and I don't recommend that you watch Saturday Night Live, but if you did in the 90s, and unfortunately I did, you might remember Chris Farley. And he had the Chris Farley show, and there's this episode that goes like every other episode, and he's a nervous talk show host, and he's sitting with Paul McCartney. And he's like, remember when you were with the Beatles? That was awesome. And that's it. You just remember this. That was so awesome. That's the kind of remembering we're talking about here. It's engaging your heart in a story. That's what God wants his people to do. Engage your hearts in my story and remember that I have remembered you. The Ten Commandments, that's not a to-do list. That is an I love you list. It's an I love you list. Because before God tells his people how they're supposed to live, he tells them that they are loved. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments start? It starts with this preamble. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm your God who loves you. I'm your God who remembers you. I remembered you when you were afflicted, when you were enslaved, and I rescued you. I remember you right now. I want you to live a life that's happy and holy. And here's how you do it. I want happiness and holiness for you. Remember me because I remember you. That's the impact that this book is supposed to have on a dull, lifeless people. I'm reminded of the poem by W.H. Auden called Night Mail. He's describing the way that receiving a piece of mail makes us feel loved. And he goes through the poem, and it's this long, rhythmic, beautiful explanation of the journey that the mail takes from the sender to get to the recipient and the content of the mail. And then he breaks his rhythm at the very end of the poem, and he finishes the poem with these lines. And none will hear the postman's knock without a quickening of the heart. For who can bear to feel himself forgotten? None can hear the postman's knock without a quickening of the heart. It makes us feel alive. It makes us feel what? Remembered. Somebody out there loves me enough to write me, to send me something. I'm remembered. I'm remembered. God is saying, I remembered you in Moses' day. And people of God, I remember you today. And I will remember you in that great day. He describes that great day as the great and dreadful day of the Lord in verse 5. Did that catch your attention like it catches mine? The great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, we should pause here because whenever you talk about prophecy, there's this misunderstanding that we need to clear up, okay? Usually when we think about prophecy, we think, well, this is the prophet saying something about the distant future, and I've got to somehow convert helicopters into the swarms of locusts and what. That's not exactly how it works. Prophecy works this way. The prophet has a near future idea in mind and a distant future idea in mind. And sometimes the prophet knows it, and sometimes the prophet doesn't. The problem and the confusion is that the prophet describes that near future and distant future at the same time with the same words. And so it throws us off. Because the day of the Lord here has happened already in human history. Johnny Cash, in his song, When the Man Comes Around, says it this way. The hairs on your arms will stand up at the terror in each sip and in each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? And we read our New Testament, and we see that Jesus, the man, well, he has come around. And God was telling his people, when that day comes, I will remember you. In fact, I'm going to send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. And what is God describing there? The day John the Baptist came. The ministry of John the Baptist, which you read, he had this message he preached. It was repent. For the kingdom of God is here. Today is the day, he said. And yet, the day of the Lord is also out there, still coming in the distant future. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now. I don't know. But Jesus says the day of the Lord is still to come. And the promise of grace is that Jesus will remember us, me and you, on that day. On that great and dreadful day, Jesus will remember us when our faith is in him, the one who delivered us through the power of the cross to what? To rescue us from the power and the presence of sin, slavery to sin, and certain destruction because of that slavery to sin. He does, and he did, and he will always remember you. And so I tell you, church, remember him. Remember him like Blaise Pascal remembered him. I don't know if you know much about Pascal. He's this 17th century Renaissance man. He's probably one of the greatest scientific and mathematic minds that the world has ever known. He invented the calculator, okay? Just this impressive figure, and yet his most impressive work wasn't math or science. It was apologetics. It was apologetics. It was this this book that he was working on called Pensée, a defense of the Christian faith. And he didn't get to finish it. It had to be finished after his death. And you think, well, a man that can write a work like this must have been some impressive Christian figure, right? Well, he spent about a decade of his adult life as a stone-cold, apathetic, lifeless Christian. A decade in his prime, dull and cold to the promises of God. But something changed. Something changed dramatically in his life, and nobody knew exactly what it was and how it happened. Pascal goes on to die at the age of 39, far too young for a brilliant mind like that. You wonder what more would have been if he could have lived longer. But he dies at 39, and as people around him were going through his stuff and sorting out his estate, one of his servants finds something peculiar. I've got a picture of it up here for you. Looks inside of his favorite coat and finds a piece of parchment paper. And on that parchment paper is the day when it all clicked, the day when God woke him out of his apathetic slumber. It was the day. And this is what that parchment paper says. I'll read a portions of it to you. He had had this great and dreadful encounter with God. The year of grace, it starts, 1654, Monday, 23 November, from about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, in all capital letters, fire, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, forgetfulness of the world and everything except God, joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they know you and the one true God and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Let me never be separated from him. Complete submission to Jesus Christ. Eternally enjoy for a day's exercise on earth. May I not forget your words. Amen. And you imagine him as he's penning his masterpiece, as he's going through every day of his life, committed Christian life, fighting apathy in his heart. What's he doing? He's looking in there at that piece of parchment paper on the inside of his coat. And he's doing what? He's remembering. He's remembering that God remembered him and saved him through Jesus. What will you look at? I would recommend that you look at the cross. That you look at the cross as often as you can and remember that God remembered you there through his Son, broken for you. Body torn, blood shed for you. And I would recommend that because that's the key from moving from whatever to worship. It's remembering. Remembering that God has remembered you. November 23rd, 1654 was that great day. And perhaps for you this morning, it will be today. Perhaps for all of us this morning, something about today will be the day that we remembered he remembered us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, don't let your words to us grow stale, but by your Spirit, make us alive. Make us alive. People who are vibrant, people who feel you, your presence among us, the depth of your love for us. And forgive us for our apathetic hearts, Jesus. We want to love you. We want to love you more than we love ourselves and more than we love anything else. So give us your Spirit, we pray. In your name, amen. Brian's going to come.